bed. Right. I'm going to utilise the table to lean on if I get a bit wobbly. Sometimes I get a bit wobbly at the moment, so we're working on it. Okay, well, I've got a really amazing and exciting title this morning. Would you like to know what the title of this morning is? Yes. Are you sure?
Yes.
Suffering like Christ. Ah. Are you going to change your mind? Oh, you don't want to know. Okay, so we're going through Peter, aren't we? And we've got to the point of Peter. And you have to bear with me because I've got my reading glasses, but we'll hopefully it's just big enough for me to read. We're going through Peter, and we've got to the passage of 1 Peter 2, verse 18 to 25. And he's talking about our attitude in the workplace. Okay, I'm going to read it. Father, please help me. Please help me to articulate what is on your heart today. Amen. Okay, starting at verse 18 then of 1 Peter 2. You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and responsible, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins on his body on the cross, so that we could be dead to sin and alive for what is right. By his wounds, you were healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Wow, what a passage. What a passage. Can we live up to that? Is it possible to live up to that all the time? Did you know that the word Christian actually means to be like Christ? And the word Christian originally was like a bit of a skit, a ridicule. So like the believers of Christ started to be called Christian in Antioch. Is it Antioch? Yeah, thanks, Daddy. He's nodding. And apparently, it was people that used... It was like a, yeah, you're like Christ. They're the ones that are like Christ, ha-ha, sort of thing. It was a ridicule. But it was a good ridicule, because it's like, ah, you know, this is great. We are like Christ. To be like Christ is an amazing privilege that we have. But it's also a responsibility, because we're reflecting him. If we call ourselves a Christian, then we ought to be like Christ. And that's like what Peter is meaning here, that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, particularly in the workplace, he refers to slaves. I'm assuming there's no one here that is forced into servitude. If you are, please come and talk to us, because there is help out there to stop that, okay? And if you know someone who might be, please reach out and help them. But by and large, there aren't any slaves around, okay? It unfortunately does happen, and we need to try and stop it if it does. However, most of us work, or we're involved with voluntary groups, or we have families. And sometimes... how we are at work matters because we're Christians. We are Christ-like. We're to follow his example. We're out there on the front line. We just did at the beginning of the year that frontline series. It keeps coming up, doesn't it? But it's reality. We are the church. We're out there. We're on the front line. And we're meant to be Christian. Not just by name, but by act and by deed. And so really, in this passage, he was talking about slaves, but he's talking about our workplace. How are we in our workplace? When our bosses are a bit irritating or when they're a bit unkind to us, how do we respond? What happens when we have a disagreement with a colleague? How are we responding? Are we responding like Christ? In a little moment, I'm going to share a story from when I was first a social worker. But I'd like to just talk a little bit more about like what Christ is like. In Isaiah 53, and this is the amazing passage of the description of what Christ was going to do. And it's really wonderful because he actually fulfilled this scripture really, really well. It says this. So Isaiah is talking about the Messiah who's going to come. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep, he was silent before his shearers. He did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut off in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He was done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. He did that for love. But he did not open his mouth. And I just want to have a little look at the interaction that he had with the people that were about to kill him. Okay? Just as an example of how we should be in the workplace when things don't go our way. So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's had his time of prayer. He's made the decision that it's not going to be his will that he wants to follow. He's definitely going to follow the will of the Father. He's declared that. He's poured out his grief. And he's prayed, and his disciples were falling asleep, and he, you know, tried to challenge them, tried to wake them up. Anyway, he's in the garden, and there they come. A whole bunch of guards, a whole bunch of people. And this is what happened. They come, and they stood in front of him. Jesus fully realized that all that was doing was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward to meet them. This is verse 4. Oh, sorry, I didn't give you the reference. John 18, verse 4. And he's like, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazarene. They replied, I am he. Jesus said. Now, it's interesting that he just stepped forward. He knew what was going to happen. Love compelled him. Okay. I am he. And then they all drew back. I suspect the power of God was there. And they're like, whoa. Once more, they asked, who are you looking for? Again they replied, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I told you, I am he. And since I am the one you want, let the others go. Did this to fulfill his own statement that I did not lose a single one of those you gave me. Peter drew his sword, slashed off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of suffering that the Father has given me? And the soldiers took him to the high priest, okay? Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus and his followers what he had been teaching them. Oh, about his followers, what he'd been teaching them. Jesus replied, everyone knows what I teach. I've preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gathered. I've not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I've said. So there's no animosity. He's just like, I'm an open book. You know what I teach. Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped him across the face. Is this the way to speak to the high priest, he demanded. And Jesus replied, if I've said anything wrong, you must prove it. Because I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me? Then he was bound and taken, and they sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Okay. Then he ended up before Pilate. Okay, jumping, skipping down to verse 34. He's now before Pilate, the Roman governor, in the governor's house or governor's place. And they're saying to him, you know, that they're accusing him of trying to become king of the Jews. Okay, so Pilate asked the question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, is this your own question, or did others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. Your own people and their leaders, priests, brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done wrong? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Remember, he told Peter, put your sword away, no fighting. So now he's explaining, I'm not of this world. We're not going to fight. Pilate said, so you are a king. Jesus responded, you say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into this world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize what I say is true. Then Pilate goes and has a bit of a discourse with the other people, and it's quite long, so I'm not going to read it all. But he's trying to get Jesus off because he's looking at Jesus and he's like, this guy's innocent. This guy ain't done no wrong. He's not pleading his case. He's just been really kind. He's been really gentle with his answers. And so he's going back and he's trying to get out of the Jewish leaders. So what exactly has this guy done wrong? Why? And then he comes back. When Pilate heard this, so he was like frightened because the Jews now say that, you know, one of the things that they're worried about is that Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate's like, whoa, if he really is the Son of God and he stood in front of me, you know. So it says here, when Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? Pilate's desperate here. He's trying to give Jesus a get out. Jesus isn't taking it because he knows what's happening and he knows why it's happening. Do you see what I'm saying here? Okay. Jesus said, you have no power over me at all unless it's given to you from above. So the one who handed you over to me has the greater sin. Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews, as you know, shouted for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. And they, you know, yelled, "Away with him, crucify him." So Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. If you were faced with the possibility of being crucified, and you know that you've not done anything to be crucified for, everything within you would want to prove your innocence, right? But that's not how Jesus responded. He responded with purity and holiness, because he never ever made a mistake. We know that, okay? He's holy. But he responded with love. He didn't try and prove his innocence. And Peter's like saying to us, you know, when you're in the workplace, when you're faced with issues and it's not going well, think about how Jesus was responding that night when he was talking to Pilate. That's how you should be. Now, I don't think he's saying you've got to be a doormat all the time and all of that. You know, I think you can say things and you can be honest. But our responses are really important because we're meant to be Christ-like. Are you with me? It's not the most yay of sermons, is it? Because it's quite a deep thought, really. And Peter's talking here and he's saying we should be submitting to the people that are over us with respect, like Jesus did to Pilate. Now, of course, Jesus had a mission and he knew why he was there and he knew that he was going to die. Love compelled him to the cross, and in a few moments we're going to celebrate that. But his attitude is what we're meant to have when we're faced with a difficulty. Now, when I was a young social worker, fairly newly qualified, and new at a job in the social services department, I was only a level 2. And that meant that I was supposed to have close supervision, and my manager was supposed to like make sure that all of my clients and all of that, what I was doing, was correct and things were working well. Now, there was one case that I was working on where I missed a step in a procedure. Life was like really, really busy, and I was new, and anyway, I missed this step in procedure, and there was possibility of significant consequences for the case. It was child protection that we were working in. Thankfully, all was well, and it all turned out absolutely fine. So, hallelujah to that. However, if it had gone belly up, I'd have been in trouble. But not only me, but my manager would have been in trouble too, because she's supposed to be supervising me, to understand what I'm saying, right? So, and the thing was, it wasn't my manager that picked up on the problem. Like, she missed it, I missed it, and it was someone outside of the department that picked up on it. So she, quite rightly so, came down on me like a ton of bricks. And I, in fairness to her, I think, like, she panicked a little bit. It was like, oh, my goodness, if this had gone wrong, it would have been my head on the block as well as her. You like that? So, but she came down on me like a ton of bricks, and I was what you might describe as verbally beaten for making that mistake. Now, Peter has already said, if you make a mistake, then you got to take it on the chin, guys. You know, you got to accept when you do wrong. Okay, that's what Peter's saying. We read it before. So I accepted that. That was, I had made a mistake. Okay, we're in supervision. I've been told, you've done wrong here. I've made a mistake. I got to make sure I don't make that mistake again, right? Now, I think that's where it should have ended. But it didn't. Her verbal beating continued for about 18 months. It was just bizarre. Every time I had a supervision, she would be telling me how poor I was at my job. And she would, it was a really, really difficult time. And I know that from that point on, I was really, really careful to follow all procedure, like I'd learned from my mistakes. So I know that what was going on between me and my manager in that time was unfair and unjust. And some of the things that she said, they were wrong. And she didn't acknowledge that she hadn't supervised me correctly in the first place. It was all my fault. And there were moments in those supervision times where I really wanted to have a go back at her. But I really felt strongly before God that I was to remain silent on that point and only talk about me. And take on board some of the things that she was saying, but some of the things that I just knew, they were incorrect. She kept saying things like, you're just so weak. And one of the things she did say was, you're just too nice to be a social worker. She didn't like it when I tried to advocate on behalf of the families that I was working for. She's like, you must toughen up. You've got to get your act together. You've got to be better at your job. And that hurt. It was hurting. Could have offered my counterattack, but I didn't. I really felt before God that I was not to go back at her, that I was to be silent upon that. Now, what was happening, and I feel to share this as well, because this might, I don't know, help people in their journey with God. And what was happening in the meantime was from three different sources, I had prophetic words about going into ministry. And two of those words had called me a mighty woman. And one of them said, you're a woman of valor, a mighty woman of valor. And so the prophetic words were painted a picture of me as being this like really strong, courageous woman. But every time I went to work, I was being told that I was weak and pathetic and rubbish. And I was, it was like really, really hard. It was almost like my self-esteem was dwindling away every time I stepped into work. And yet God's trying to say, but you're a mighty woman of valor. And I felt the absolute opposite in that moment. But it gave me hope because I'm like, okay, I'm not going to be a social worker forever. I'm going into ministry. But I wanted to quit there and then. But I felt God say, no, it's not time for you to leave social work. You carry on. You stay where you are until I give you the green light. So I carried on listening to my manager's insults for then about another 12 months. And I'll give you an example. There was one day right near the end of it all where there was a situation where there was a young boy who had some difficulties hearing and a few behavioural difficulties. And he was staying in a school that was about 50-minute drive away from his parents. So he stayed in the school from Monday to Friday, and then came home at the weekends. And that was really stable for him, and it was working really well. He told me himself that he liked being in school, he liked staying at school, and his parents were happy, he was happy. However, social services pulled the funding and said that he couldn't stay at the school. So he had to travel 50 minutes there and 50 minutes back every day. And it was really, really tricky for the family. And his behaviour went all over the place. And it wasn't working. And I was supposed to sit in the meeting and argue that this was in the child's best interest when I clearly felt really strongly that it wasn't. I disagreed with the panel that pulled the funding. And I made the mistake of saying, I agree, I'm sorry, the decision is wrong, but it is what it is. And my manager was furious that I didn't toe the party line. I was supposed to argue that it was in the best child's interest and in the child's best interest. But I couldn't do it. The hand on heart, couldn't. But for 50 minutes... No, sorry, that's wrong. It was 45 minutes. So it was 45 minutes. She sat telling me off. She went back over the original mistake I'd made, telling me da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and she just went on and on and on about me being weak and a rubbish social worker. And it was 45 minutes, I know, because we were sat sort of on an angle and the clock was behind, just to the side of her head. So I was looking at the clock and I was watching the things go round as she just spoke. I hardly said a word through the whole thing. And I did say that I'm sorry, but I struggle with lying. You're like, I can't say something that I don't believe in a meeting. It's too difficult, like, you know. But she didn't like that. And so for 45 minutes. And I came out of that meeting just feeling a bit really rubbish. And I remember that night, I was just like, having a talk with God about it, and I had my journal, and I'm like saying, God, you've told me I'm supposed to be this woman of valor, but I can't even please my boss. How in the world can I possibly do what you are asking me to do? How can I go into ministry and be this woman of valor when she keeps saying that I'm rubbish? And God said, at that point, God said, good, you finally get it. You can't. You can't do it. It's not you that's going to do it. It's me through you. And you've got to come to me, lay it all down, and let me then begin to work in you and through you. Now, I felt to include that. I don't know whether that will help anyone in the room. But when God asks you to do something, you need to lay down. I'd got these prophetic words and I thought that I'd have to do it in my own strength, and I didn't have it what it took. And it was, I was getting less and less and less capable personally of doing what the prophetic word had said. Until I got to that point where I'm like, God, I can't do this. And he's like, good. Because I know you can't. It's me in you. And it was just at that point where I finally realised that I can't be what anyone wants me to be. I can't be what God wants me to be without him and his Holy Spirit. The moment I recognised that, I felt God say, okay, now you have the green light to look about your future. And it was just after that that I ended up a little bit journey going, but I ended up applying to go to the school in Toronto, the Bible school in Toronto, and then I you know, switched from social work to Christian ministry. Oops. I hate it when my phone does that, right? I'm in my final supervision with my boss. And this is what she said. She said, do you know, you're too kind to be a social worker. You've been a bit of a square peg in a round hole. But, and this blew me away. She said, but you have been a breath of fresh air. You are a person of integrity and honesty. And I wish you all the best in Bible school. I think you'll make a great minister. Now, I wonder if she'd have come to that conclusion, if I'd have gone, do you know what? You are rubbish at being a... You haven't supervised me. It's your fault anyway. Well, da, 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 da. Stop being nasty to me. Da, 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 blah, blah, blah. If I'd have responded in a non-Christian way, would she have come to that conclusion? I don't know. Probably not. Now, I know that my story comes nowhere near the level that Jesus went through on the cross, the suffering that he went through. My story goes nowhere near the level that some of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world are going through, because they're literally being persecuted for being a Christian. They are facing death. They are facing physical beatings and torture and difficulties. My story is nowhere near that level. But I did manage to show my boss what it's like to be a real Christian. Your honesty, your integrity. You'll make a great minister. She recognised that. Okay? Jesus remained silent. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Do you know it was love that gave him the power to do that? Because he is love. And you know, through his spirit, he gives us the power to be Christ-like. And as we come to think about what he did on the cross, I'd like us to just pray and take a moment. And if we're in a situation where there is conflict in our workplace or in our home or in our voluntary group or whatever it is that we're doing, let's take a moment to ask God. First of all, if we need to repent and say, God, you know what? I haven't responded in a way that I should. Please forgive me. There is full grace at the cross, okay? And then let's ask him, Father, give me your love through your spirit. Come and fill me with the strength and the ability to stay silent when I need to stay silent, to say the right words that you want me to say, and to behave and to act in a way that you want me to, even if that means I suffer like Christ because I am a Christian. Father, we come to you now. Jesus, we want to say a huge thank you for the cross. What love, what power that you had, that power to remain silent before Pilate, the very man that you created. You allowed him to hand you over to be crucified. Thank you for the grace that you showed him that day. And Father, I ask that you help us in our lives, in our everyday lives, in our interaction with our bosses. Help us to be Christian. Help us to be like you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll pour your love into our hearts right now. That you overwhelm us with your love. That your love will flow out of us to those around us. And as we take communion, we thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name.